to use you in some senses as an experiment. And I'm going to try out on you the four addresses that I propose to give to this conference or this church series of church meetings in Northern Ireland. Four addresses covering a subject that I dealt with the students in Birmingham University some little time ago on the general theme of Christian warfare. Now, if you've read a certain booklet called Kingdom Against Kingdom, and if you haven't read it, don't let me know that you haven't read it, or you'll be in trouble. But if you've read that booklet, you will have a fair idea of the kind of territory that we are going to cover in this sequence of addresses, perhaps three or four of them. A lot of the ground is familiar. A lot of the references we'll look at tonight are references that we've spoken about in the course of the preaching on Sundays. And yet the whole theme of spiritual warfare, all that we mean by the devil and his kingdom and his stratagems and his campaign against God and against his Christ and against the Church of Jesus Christ, this constitutes a theme that is so basic that I believe we've got to come back to it over and over and over again in order that both our minds and our hearts might be spiritually instructed and therefore prepared for Christian service. And we start this way, as we've done on other occasions, by saying that no one will understand or come to grips with or grow up and be fruitful in Christian life and service unless and until they grasp the fact of the personality and the power of the devil. And you may say, well, Mr. Philip, we know that. Yes, I know that. But I find that I've got to remind myself about this over and over and over again, because far, far too often I find myself locked in struggle in the course of a week, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. The kind of struggle that begins to wring the energy out of me and rob me of my peace. And it's usually far, far too late on before I take myself to task and say, now look here, you foolish man, this is the devil. But very often by the time I get to that stage, the wretched enemy has robbed me of the peace and the joy and the blessing of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's often Friday in that kind of week before I get round to the business of saying, now look, this is the devil. And I have to confess, I had forgotten about him. Now, if we forget about the devil, we will make an awful mess of Christian life and Christian service. And this is why we have to grasp the fact of the personality and the power of the devil. And following on from that, we have to grasp in a very practical way, if you care, in a non-emotional way, we have to grasp the reality and the operation and the ability of the organized kingdom of evil. And we emphasize the word organized. We've said lots of nasty things about the devil in recent days, in word and in written form, and we don't withdraw any of these comments that we've made. But you know, the devil is tremendously efficient, as far as he goes. And he tends not to leave things to chance. You know the phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, and I expect we'll come to that tonight, where it speaks about the wiles of the devil. The word really is the stratagems of the devil, which is to be understood in terms of the well-laid plans of the devil. Now, I suppose most of us haven't really got round to thinking about next week yet. But the devil has. No doubt about that at all. He is already anticipating the possibilities of what he may be able to do to you next week. And as again we shall say later on in these studies, like a good general, the devil will always have a secondary plan to put into operation immediately if his first major thrust is thwarted. So you see, if you get in the course of the week, if you get to the stage of saying to yourself, I see it now. Oh, I wish I'd seen this. This is the devil. Now, that's the moment to be very, very careful, because at that moment, he having been uncovered, that particular plan or stratagem is no longer really effective. His camouflage has been whipped away from him. And if we continue to concentrate on that, he'll be busy coming round on a different tack with his secondary plan to get at us, not so satisfactorily as he had hoped, but still with a fair degree of effectiveness. And this is why I say we've got to face the reality and the operation and the ability of the organized kingdom of evil. And we do this in personal life and in all that we mean by Christian service. We make full allowance, and we've got to, we make full allowance in Christian life and Christian service, in all that we mean by spiritual warfare, we make full allowance for circumstances, not least health. We make full allowances for heredity. We make full allowance for biological and psychological factors. And yet we will never understand people or circumstances unless we grasp this remaining factor in experience, the fact of evil, the fact of the personality of evil, the fact of all that we mean by the devil. And we will certainly never understand Christian evangelism unless we come to terms with the reality and the personality of evil, the fact of evil and the fact of the devil. I remember years ago when I was a student at the Bible study in Gilcomston, one Wednesday evening, one of the elders was taking the Bible study, and he made the statement, sin is a fact, not a defect. And that registered so forcefully with me that I scribbled it into the back of my Bible. Now, in the general ideological thinking of our generation, all that we mean by sin and evil tends to be regarded as a defect in a negative way. Something that rather unfortunately is the case with humanity. That's not biblical. Sin is a fact. The devil is a fact. And we are dealing in spiritual warfare with facts of spiritual evil. Now, from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, the fact of spiritual evil in the human situation is made plain. And from Genesis to Revelation, the picture we are given in Scripture is of the world persecuting the church. That's the pattern from Genesis to Revelation. The church in the world. And the world persecuting the church, and in all its persecution being inspired by and under the leadership of all that we mean by Antichrist. Now, I suggest that if we take this kind of thing seriously, we will be much more realistic in our attitude, both to Christian life and Christian service. Spiritual warfare. Of course, the classic passage, Ephesians chapter 6. But we're going to look at other references before that. We need to be very aware of the fact that the devil does not necessarily advertise his presence. And this is one reason why we are so slow to say of given situations, this is the devil. He does not advertise his presence. Secondly, as a general working principle, he pretends to be God. Now that's biblical. The shining one, the angel of light. Look at it, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, at verse 5, or verse 4. The serpent, or the shining one. Now, in the Garden of Eden, you can't imagine Adam and Eve being taken in by one of these hideous, slithery, slimy, repulsive characters or objects that we generally mean when we speak about a serpent. I mean, the normal reaction is, oh. But it was not so in the Garden of Eden. And that is why we need to think of the serpent as being the shining one, tremendously impressive. Not only in appearance, but in speech. Now you see, the devil came, the shining one, the serpent came in the Garden of Eden and said to the woman, verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, you will not die. You are being too serious, too radical. You're really being too morbid about this whole business of sin. You will not die. Now God said, you will. You will not die. Now you see the devil's technique. He is extracting what I would call seriousness or responsibility from the human situation. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, is it not a natural aspiration of the human heart to, we're talking about unfallen man and woman here, to reach after God, who had created and brought them into existence for fellowship with himself? You shall be as gods. Now there is no suggestion, you see, of depravity or degeneration or brokenness. It was an immensely spiritual objective that seems to have been held forth by the Shining One to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Look down to verse 22 of that chapter. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. But is there not a natural aspiration here that man should live? And I think this links up with earlier on the devil's suggestion of the height of the objective and the nature of the objective. Do you see what the devil did? He approached our first parents on a basis of spiritual aspiration. It was an appeal to greater spirituality. Look how this worked out when you get down to Genesis chapter 11. At verse 4, the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11 and 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now you see, this is the fruit. This is the fruit of what happened 7 chapters earlier in the book of Genesis. This is the result of the Shining One presenting himself to men and women in the guise of an angel of light, We have the reference there over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are all references that we really need to know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 14, I think it is. 2 Corinthians 11, reading from verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no one... Look, says Paul, this is not to be wondered at. That the people should pass themselves off as being heaven-sent messengers of God. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now this is very, very frightening. Because it requires of us a very, very basic spiritual discernment. Else we will be taken in by the stratagems of the devil. Time and time again, when you read through the story, the historical narrative of the Old Testament, you find yourself coming up against situations that seem to arise against the trend of events. The one I'm thinking about at the moment, and we may again refer to this, if not this week, certainly another week, is the story in the life of David. I can't remember the actual chapter reference, but out of the blue, the story is going on of David's achievements. He is a man being established in righteousness, and then out of the blue you find David saying, I shall one day perish. How does he put it? Now he said, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. Now where on earth did that thought come from? And you see, it engendered in David a colossal panic. And he ran. And he ended up in the shameful degradation of being down on his knees, letting spittle dribble down his beard in the presence of a Philistine king, pretending that he was mad, that he was completely deranged, in order to make that Philistine king have pity on a poor mad fellow and not put him to death. How did David get into a predicament like that? The fiery darts of the wicked one. Think of the story of Joseph in Egypt. Now you see, Joseph didn't know the outcome of the story, but we know the outcome of the story, that he was going to be the prime minister of Egypt. He was to be the human instrument that would save the family of Jacob from extinction, so that the glorious work of the gospel might be carried forward. Well, think of the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. An upright, clean-living, righteous young man. And he suddenly finds himself assailed in temptation by a wicked, wanton married woman. What's the explanation of that? The devil. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. To a passage that we've often referred to. Acts chapter 19 at verse 28. The story of Paul in the city of Ephesus. And we break into the story. Acts 19 verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And Paul wished to go in among the crowd. Now notice, Paul had an immediate reaction, being the man of God that he was. He had the immediate reaction of recognizing that this was a work of hell, and he was about to plunge himself right into the heart of it, and in the name of the Lord, and who could call upon the name of the Lord better than Paul, in the name of the Lord, to take a dealing with the situation. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of his, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wishing to make a defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all with one voice cried out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians, of the Ephesians." Now notice, for 2 solid hours, a crowd of thousands of people. Now, if you know anything at all about mob psychology, you will recognize the potency of such a situation. You know, when you get a crowd like that with a chant, and anything can happen. And at one stage, Paul was all for going right into that. But do you see what could have happened in this situation? Had there not been the wise counsel of Paul's Christian friends, and without question their prayers, and a variety of other considerations, not least the overruling providence of God, do you not recognize that this situation could have resulted in Paul's premature death, which would have meant the loss of a very major section of the New Testament epistles which had yet to be written? This is the work of the devil. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A very difficult passage, and yet some of the elements of it are very, very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we'll read in from verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." But notice, epistles and spiritual messages purporting to have apostolic sanction. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, I don't know your reaction to that, but this is frightening. The emergence in history of a character who in his own person heads up and demonstrates the final attempt of Antichrist to thwart the purposes of God. Now, there have been many antichrists. Hitler was an antichrist. A man of sin, if ever there was. Stalin. We could lengthen the list very considerably. But to change the form of a certain Bible verse that means a great deal to us, the worst is still to come. Verse 5. "Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you this, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness," or the mystery of iniquity, as the Authorized Version has it, "is already at work." Now, do we really reckon on that? The mystery of iniquity. Maybe if we use the RSV word, the mystery of lawlessness. This is one of the significant elements of the present political situation. Lawless. Anti-law. resentment of law, refusal of law. The mystery of iniquity or lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. We will scarcely have time to register the full manifestation of this person of evil before that person is consumed by the breath of the mouth of the Lord himself. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, to make them believe the lie. Notice how this is linked up with their deliberate sin, their deliberate refusal of the truth. They believe what is false, or they believe the lie, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, without going into detail in that passage, note very, very clearly that all we mean by the operation of the organized kingdom of evil is within the control and the subjection of God. This is something that's very, very evident from the first two chapters, for example, of the book of Job, where God says to the enemy, to Satan, now, you can have a go at Job, but only so far. Not one inch beyond that. And therefore we have to come to a subject like this with realism, but not in any sense giving way to fear. We are to be strong, says Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to contend for the faith. We are to stand. We are to take up the armor of God. And even if at times the battle seems very, very fierce, and even if at times our enemy seems absolutely mighty, we have to remember the story of David and Goliath. You come to me, said David. We haven't time to look up this. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You come to me with sword and armor and all sort of human power and might, but I come in the name of the Lord. But there's another passage here that we do need to look up. Turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 at verse 7. And again, we're not going to go into the details of this passage, but keep in mind that the woman is the church, the child is Christ, and the dragon is Satan. These are the three characters. Now war arose in heaven, or there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He gets all his names there so that we can't be in any doubt as to who we're talking about. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Now, nobody likes the indignity of being kicked out. But if the doorkeeper happens to be a very sturdy fellow, and obviously a very competent fellow, having been kicked out, you know that there's not much hope of getting back in to cause trouble. So the obvious thing to do, to get your vengeance apart from anything else, is to cause trouble everywhere around. This is why, for example, people get thrown out of a pub. So they'll go down Stoffy Hall Street bashing in all the windows. And the windows haven't done any harm. But you see, they've been thrown out. They have been marked as undesirable and unneeded and unwanted. But then you see, this generates fury. And so it was with the devil and his angels. They were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, the church. This is a symbol. The woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. Ah, you see, the creation is still God's and serves the purpose of God. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Now you see, if you're a Christian, you'll want to keep the commandments of God and you will want to bear testimony to Jesus. Well, the follow through from that, I'm afraid, is quite inevitable. You will have the dragon, a very angry dragon, who in his fury will work against the likes of you and me with every power at his disposal, sometimes but not often, on a very base and ugly level. But much more often, presenting himself as an angel of light. Now, my friends, the devil is clever. How often in the course of my years of ministry have I heard people say to me in personal conversation, "Ah, but Mr. Lib, I'm quite sure this is the Lord's will for me." Well, fair enough. I must accept that. There are times that I reason with people because there is an element of doubt in my own mind and heart and spirit about, "Oh no, but this is the Lord's will." There are times that I am persuaded in my heart that it is not the Lord's will. But you see, the devil, as an angel of light, can beguile us. And apparently under the impression that we are going on into spiritual maturity and obedience and Christian service, we go on. But we are being led not by the Spirit of God, but by the spirit of the enemy. It's this kind of thing that brings into focus Ephesians chapter 6. I think we better look at that. We're not going to get very much further tonight. I certainly hope the first address doesn't take all this length of time to give across in Ireland. I've lost the epistle to the Ephesians. That's a very serious business. Ephesians chapter 6. And as we look at this passage, briefly at the moment, and a whole lot of other references as well in our remaining quarter of an hour, The point we're trying to make now is this, that the world is not neutral. Now, this is very, very important. The world is not neutral. We will go on in another address to speak about the fact that human nature is not neutral. In every sense of the term, we are in enemy-occupied territory. Look then at Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength or the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now that's an indication that we need it, and that we need all of it, and that we are never in a position ever to say, oh, that's not a temptation to me anymore. Put on the whole armor of God and don't take it off. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the stratagems, the devices of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As if Paul, using that word, the, over and over again, he said, now, identify the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And this word wrestle is a word that speaks about, or contending as you have it here, to the word wrestle, is a word that speaks of a very personal combat. It is in fighting, which can't be left to other people. It applies every bit as much to the fellowship as to the individual. But notice, verse 12, we are not contending against flesh and blood. Now, if we could remember this, we would save ourselves a lot of hurt, amongst other things. And you see, when spiritually speaking, someone comes along and digs a spear into you or scarifies every feeling that you've got, this is the verse you need. I don't know about you. I expect you're as carnal as I am. But if somebody hits you, your first inclination is to hit them back, isn't it? This is just human nature. He did it to me. She did it. But then you see, in a minute moment of time, spiritually speaking, we've got to grab hold of this, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So there's no use, we're not excusing wrong. We must never do that. Wrong is wrong. And there are things that people do that people shouldn't do. They are wrong. But at the same time, we've got to say that now what's happening here? And we have to learn to see behind the situation the inspiration and the motivation of the situation. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Applies, of course, to our individual persons as well, our own personal experience. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are not wrestling against the inner corruptions of nature. That's not the real problem. Because, you see, in Christ, that has been put to death. Oh, is it? It must be the devil. Aye, it must be the devil. But how often do you blame him, and how often do you belabor yourself with a spiritual big stick? And how often do we belabor our friends because of their defects and failures, real or imagined, when in actual fact we should be recognizing that they have been victimized by the enemy. On one level, and only on one level in this respect, we need to take a leaf out of the trade union book and the shop stewards. Everybody out. If one of my mates is victimized, right, the lot of us. You know, if we could make this a working principle, spiritually speaking, what deliverances would be worked in individual Christians' experience, in difficult situations, individual ministers? If we could recognize that this is a stratagem of the devil. Well, we know how to deal with the devil. And in holy company, do we not feel that we are strong enough in Christ and in the name of Christ to deal with the enemy? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against the inner corruptions of the flesh, nor against the outward oppositions of men. You see, when a minister first goes to his charge, after a short or a longer time, he suddenly becomes aware of the fact that there is a solid block, very often in the kirk session and congregational board as well as in the congregation, who are determined not to have this kind of ministry. And it can be mightily sore. And I don't think we will ever cope with it unless we are able to see beyond people to a militant, deliberate campaign by the kingdom of hell to prevent the advance of the gospel. But our Lord said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principals, not principles. P-R-I-N-C-I-P-L-E-S. It's not principles of evil. That's non-personal. We wrestle against the principals, the big men, the cabinet, with its prime minister of the kingdom of evil. We are not dealing with petty little civil servants of evil. This is the dimension of our warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness. What a description of the world situation. The world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our conflict is on this dimension. The hierarchy of evil, whose objective is not merely us, but God. It's not you that the devil really wants to do down. It's God. You and I are expendable as far as the devil is concerned. That's what poor Judas discovered. When he had served his purpose, beguiled of hell, he was just ditched. But you see, the devil being the devil, he even deals with his own minions in the same way. Paul makes no reference here to all that we mean by demons. Remember, there seem to be 2,000 of them in the maniac of Gadara. But then you see, they also are expendable. They were in a terrible panic, the legion of demons. And their master did nothing to help them. And they landed in the abyss where they don't want to be. This is some indication of the ruthlessness of the devil, who casts off those he uses when they have served his purpose. What a hellish enemy. Now, our time's practically gone, only 2 or 3 minutes, but we had a list of references. All I can do is mention them. Most of them are very well known. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. I'd be greatly tempted to give the reference and ask some of you to quote the reference. I understand that this is quite a good method of teaching. You don't seem to be very enamored of it at the moment. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of God. The whole atmosphere and motivation of the world is not only godless, it is anti-God. In the story of the temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the devil's offer to Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you. The devil's offer to Jesus is not queried. Isn't that strange? It wasn't true. You know, we hear stories of people selling the Empire State Building to somebody for so many millions of pounds. And people do get taken in with that kind of thing. They really do. I often feel that I'd like to try it just to see if I could do it. But I don't think that's a very honorable thing. But when the devil said to Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you, Jesus didn't question the devil's right to offer that. Namely, a recognition or an acceptance of the fact of the prince of this world, and that this world is devil's territory for the whole course of man's history. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Seemingly unfettered and unresisted and allowed full expression, although, as we've seen in our studies in Mark and Sunday evening, never for one moment was our Lord out of command. To Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. Pilate, you have no power except it were given. To the disciples, suffer it to be so. Remember when Peter got out his sword? Jesus said, now Peter, no more of this irrelevant show of spirituality. Recognize what is happening. Romans chapter 8, 18 to 22, the passage dealing with the bondage of creation. Galatians chapter 4, I think we should look at this one. If you're in Ephesians, back a page or two to Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Galatians 4 and 3. So with us, when we were children, speaking about before we were ever brought to Christ, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Isn't that frightening? Did you know you were like that before you were converted? I didn't. Look down in that same chapter to verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? Isn't that frightening? We won't look up the references in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the jurisdiction of darkness. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 15, again, the elemental spirits of the universe, spoken of in Colossians particularly in relation to their operation in the mental, cultural, and ideological realms of human activity. Don't just look for the devil in the gutter. When we go to the prayer meeting tonight, you maybe see some young lasses or old women, men as well, going home stupefied with drink. These are the devil's failures in one sense. Go and find men and women of tremendous capacity, tremendous intellectual perception, tremendous personality and drive. And realize or recognize in so many of these men and women that they are totally, utterly, absolutely, and irrevocably Christless. And there you see the triumphs of the devil. And I believe over a long spell of time, the devil has been pursuing a campaign to get the mastery of the means of communication. Papers, magazines, books, television, cinema. And would you not say that to a very, very great extent, he has gained his objective? My friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We haven't time to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Very, very frightening passage, which we've described on earlier occasions in terms of the demonizing of society. Very, very frightening. It speaks about society going beyond the bounds that God is prepared to tolerate. And when that happens, God pronounces judgment. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We'll go on next time to speak subsequent to the world is not neutral. Our weapons are not carnal. Carnal weapons are no use to face a kingdom of evil like that. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I'm sorry that's turned out to be only half of a study. I think you've got enough to chew over for a few days. May God bless to us his word.